For us who love the Lord, have many concerns about our country. I'm just going to read you a couple of scriptures and then give way to Brother Mark, who'll come pray and preach for us. I want to read to you the verses in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, verses 7 through 9. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. If you are today mindful of those things, look out and see what's happening to our country. We've become so secular in our ways that we are far away from what I knew this country to be as a child. Many who now have bought into the as these Israelites did, into the city, to the statutes of the popular society, are in the same position as those Israelites. I'm going to end with this verse. I go to Isaiah 28. And 20. For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. When I was a kid, we used to have feather beds. And I loved to be in those, but beds were a lot shorter in those days, and they're certainly a lot narrower. And I remember many times not having being able to do both, stretch out and then at the same time cover myself. What this verse means is what I read to you in Kings. It means that people are with their mouths proclaiming God, but in what they do and how they live, they're finding that there's not enough cover for them. There's no bed of righteousness in which you can, anybody can take refuge in and be all right with the Lord. You can't self-cover. You can't self-proclaim your righteousness. And whatever you do, the bed's going to be too short. There's not enough covering to cover all. You'll never be comfortable. Never be your conscience is assuaged by whatever you think or do, but only as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ and His commandments and commitment.
It is often a sobering thought to think back on the Old Testament and the trouble that the Israelites had because they thought it was right to walk in the statutes of the heathen and to fear their gods. And we do indeed look around us and feel like we must be living in similar times. What I deeply enjoy and respect about the message which our God has left for us, which He has preserved for us these many millennia, is that while there is a curse for disobedience, there is also a blessing for obedience. God never says, if you do this, the soul that sins shall die, and then leave it there. Because He knows our frame. He understands our state. And He, more than any other person, knows and understands that no matter how deeply we want to hold fast to His statutes, we are by nature unable to do so. And with that understanding, He has provided a way for us to escape, if you will. He has said that there is punishment and judgment for going after other gods and for immersing oneself in the popular culture. But to quote our Savior, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. We have a hope, and that hope is what sustains us in those times when we feel as though we've strayed to the right hand or to the left. We have a hope. We have an advocate with our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the Israelites fearing other gods, it occurs to me to ask the question, if we're going to get back on a straight path, if we're going to correct this careening journey that our culture seems to be on, how do we go about getting back to a straight way? The Lord uses that image time and time again. Our Lord Jesus Christ used that image as He was talking to His disciples. There is a straight way and there is a crooked way. God, through Moses, as He was talking to the nation of Israel, He said that there is a blessing for obedience, there is a cursing for disobedience, and then Moses was inspired to say, and stray neither to the left hand nor to the right. There was a time in the life of the Apostle Peter where the ship on the midst of the sea was buffeted by a storm. And it was a very boisterous storm. The winds were high, the waves were high, they were afraid for themselves and for their ship. And then the Lord came walking to them on the water. They thought it was a spirit. Be of good cheer, be not afraid, it is I, He said. And Peter, always one to try and verify, and as an auditor I can appreciate that, trust but verify. Knowing that this could indeed be the Lord, but wanting to verify it, he said, Lord, if it's really You, bid me come unto Thee out on the water. And Jesus bid him come. And he got out under the water, and lo and behold, he began to walk on the water. It had never been done before. But he looked around to the left and to the right, and he saw the waves. He felt the storm buffeting him. He became afraid, and rather than keeping his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he took his sight and put it on what we might say is the environment around him or the world around him. He began to sink. And the next thing we know, as the gospel writers record for us, is the Lord Jesus Christ, after hearing his call, Lord, save me, after hearing his call, he lifted him up and they were in the boat. The writers were very specific in the language that they used. And I think that the salvation that Peter experienced right there was just that fast. It happened in a moment. And that's why the gospel writers had to say, the Lord reached out his hand and they were in the boat, because that's exactly what happened. Peter was rescued from his inability to stay focused, if you will, on the Lord. This morning I'd like to speak from Hebrews chapter 12 with the idea that our focus for making the path straight should be centered on only one person. And it's not the person in the mirror. Our focus for conducting ourselves in this life, for practicing the faith that we have been granted from on high, the focus is Jesus Christ. Just like Peter learned when he was sinking in the waves, the Lord told him that he had little faith. Took his eyes off of Jesus and began to sink. The Israelites, being more impressed with the nations around them, with their gods and their statutes, decided that it would be more beneficial for them to follow those statutes and to fear those gods rather than to keep their eyes focused on the Lord, on Jehovah, on their Father, which is in heaven. Paul, here in the book of Hebrews, has been laying out the case that there is nothing better but Jesus Christ. He is better than Moses. He is better than the angels. He is better than all the prophets put together. There is no one better that ranks higher, if you will. There is no one who has more preeminence in God's kingdom. No one who more deserves our worship and our honor and our praise than the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. 11 chapters. That's the message. As we get to the 12th chapter of this book, this letter which was written to the Hebrews, we find in this 11th chapter and in the other places in this letter a great deal of history, backstory, which is heavily influenced by the Old Testament and by the history that the Jews, by the very fact of having studied it and been immersed in it for these many years, would understand and apply to the teaching that Paul has put in this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit. There's story here and history that is important to understand. Fortunately, God inspired Paul to put the 11th chapter right before the 12th chapter. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. You know, the chapters and the verses were placed in afterwards for our reference. But those portions of Scriptures back up to each other, and I'm glad that God inspired Paul to write it that way. Because the history and the backstory for what Paul writes in this 12th chapter is laid out in the 11th chapter. With children, I sometimes ask myself silly questions. Because I have to try and think to myself, okay, if one of my children asks me this type of question, how am I going to present it? How am I going to lay it out? Because they're not going to sit and listen to Dad for an hour give a sermon on something. So how do I lay it out? Sometimes when I ask myself those silly questions, trying to understand, well, how can I put this most simply, I find myself getting off into some very interesting explanations in my own head. So I thought, okay, 11th chapter of Hebrews. What do we say about this chapter? And it came to mind, and this will be a popular reference. I asked myself the question, the question came to mind, why do we have such respect and such honor devoted to the superheroes in the comic books? What is it about a superhero that people love so much? They have these amazing powers. Some of them come from alien worlds. They can do fantastic things, and they fight huge epic battles and save the world every time we open the cover of a comic book. What is it really? I think, in a way, it speaks to our desire to see good triumph over evil and to see someone struggling just like we do to do what is good when they might be tempted to do what's not good. Think about it for a moment. These heroes with these amazing powers, more recently today than in days past, we see the writers and artists taking up the idea, well, what would happen if such and such a superhero decided that he or she had had enough and they were just going to put everything right in the world? What would that look like? You know what it ends up looking like? It ends up looking like Germany in the 1930s, to be perfectly honest. It looks like a tyranny. Because nobody can stand up against that superhero who has that power. You know, they're invulnerable, or they have heat vision, or whatever it is. And so they impose their will on the world, and everything is right, except nobody's happy and everybody's in bondage. Doesn't sound or seem like a great trade-off. What is it about these superheroes? Well, it occurred to me that what we enjoy reading about is that struggle that we all feel by nature to do what is right when it might be easier or sometimes more expedient to do what isn't right. Isn't that what really touches us? You know, these superheroes with their amazing powers constantly tempted to just throw their hands up and give it all up and just impose their powers and their will on the rest of the world. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Paul lays out men and women who through faith and in the face of great difficulties did what was right because God commanded it, when it might have been easier to do something else entirely. For example, Paul deals in the 11th chapter with Abraham. Tells him to pack up and go to a land that he will tell him of. Changes his name, by the way. Says, pack up, move out of the land of your nativity, and go to a land which I will show you. That couldn't have been an easy thing. It would have been easier for Abraham to just say, no, I'm happy here. I've got my lands. I've got my cattle. Everything's good here. Everything's right with the world. Lord, I think I'll just stay here. Or how about one of the other people that's mentioned in here? Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. When he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised up in the king's household. He knew all that there was to know of wealth and of fame and of honor and of respect. He was one of Pharaoh's sons. And yet when it came time, when he came to years, as Paul writes here, he put it all aside because what was right was to be with his own people. Would have been easier for him to stay in Pharaoh's household. Who among us would want to put aside that type of wealth if it meant instead being one of these despised Israelites? Struggle between what is right and what is easy. Easy often being what is wrong. 11th chapter of Hebrews. So as we get into this 12th chapter of Hebrews, Paul writes these words under the inspiration of the Spirit. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Seeing then that we have this example of how to do what is right, how to live in accordance with our faith, that's what's laid out in the 11th chapter. Seeing then that we have these examples for our faith of how to live, how to conduct ourselves in God's kingdom, let us lay aside every weight, the things which slow us down, which burden us, the things which might be temptations to turn away to the left hand or to the right, to fear other gods, or to keep the statutes of the heathens, to borrow from 2 Kings. Let us lay those things aside, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Does it easily beset you? Does it come on quick? Does it come on slow sometimes? Is it sometimes very hard to resist that temptation? Is it sometimes difficult to put those thoughts aside, to crumple them up and toss them in the waste bin? To think upon those things which are pure and right and good and virtuous and worthy of praise? We are easily tempted. We are by nature sinners. We are the children of Adam in that respect. And a sin easily besets us, which is to say that it is a strong temptation for us to do what is expedient, to do what is easy, instead of choosing what is right. Let us lay those things aside and run with patience the race that is set before us. There's a difference in running and walking. And both are used to describe the way that we put forth effort in God's kingdom. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall, if memory serves me right, they shall walk and not be weary, run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. So running and walking used to describe how the effort that we put forth. When we think of running, we think of the strenuous effort that is put forth into maintaining that speed and that physical effort. The Lord uses that particular word and that image to describe accurately the effort that has to be put in to choosing what is right as opposed to what is easy. It's easy to fear the other gods and to follow the statutes of the heathen. It takes a lot of effort to put that aside and to follow the Lord. Running. We run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And here we get in to the main focus of this portion of this letter which Paul was inspired to write. All this time spent, Paul has been talking about how Jesus is better. He lays out all of these people who walked according to their faith in God, their trust in Him in the 11th chapter, and then begins this portion of this letter by saying, "Seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience this race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." What Paul has done here is he has said, this case is laid out for Jesus being better than all of these. And not only that, we have these in our history which have walked according to their faith. They have done those things which God has commanded them and directed them to do in the face of great difficulty, sometimes great suffering, often great persecution. And yet they have chosen to do what is right in accordance with God's will. But even still now, Jesus is better than all of those. See, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, can write about Moses or Abraham or these other patriarchs, men and women who were revered among the Israelites. But the case he's trying to make is, all of these people, they had one focus. They were looking forward to, as Paul would write in the 11th chapter, they were looking forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. They were looking forward to something. We have the benefit, the privilege, and the honor of living in the times to which they were looking forward. Because we now live with Jesus Christ, our Lord, reigning as King, sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. Sitting because His work is finished. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the leader of it. He is the originator of it. He is the one who is our model for how to conduct ourselves in a way which speaks of our faith in God. And Paul is going to lay that out in the next few phrases. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you want an example of how to conduct yourselves in a way that is faithful, sure, you can take for an example Moses and Abraham and Sarah and Abel and Gideon and these others. But the best example we have, the highest example that we have, the example that we have for how to walk according to faith, which can't be beat, is Jesus Christ. Because He endured the cross. He bore up under that burden, that weight, that affliction with patience and with grace, despising the shame. Never, never think that Jesus Christ had anything but disgust for what must needs be endured in order to secure salvation. Paul would write in the Philippian letter, when he's describing these types of things, in the second chapter of Philippians, verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why that distinction? Think for a moment. We're talking about the Son of the living God. We're talking about Jesus the Christ, who was in glory with the Father before the world ever was, and who laid aside that glory, not his authority, nor his divinity, but that glory, and came down to this earth to die for his children, to give up his life for the sake of many. He became obedient unto death. So I ask you this question. Can God die? Is it possible for God to die? If it were, He wouldn't be God. By definition, the nature of God is to be eternal and undying. And yet, we talk about Jesus, God with us, who died on the cross. We cannot reach any other conclusion but then to understand that Jesus was both God and man. And it is His humanity, which died on the cross. Think for a moment with me. Listen. Jesus allowed His body to die. He went to the cross and allowed it to happen. The gospel writers would say He gave up the ghost. He endured that suffering and that affliction, because there was a joy before Him. He saw the salvation of His people in the finished work of giving His life as a sacrifice. He saw the completed work of His people reigning with Him in heaven and in immortal glory because He gave His life and shed His blood. That joy that was set before Him kept Him in that despised and shameful state, hanging on a cross, for cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He hung there for you and for me because of love and because He saw the completed, finished work of salvation in His sacrifice. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What happens when you get done working? You sit down, right? Same image. Jesus Christ has finished that work of salvation and is now sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, in a place of authority, in a place of honor, in a place of worship, having completed the work which his Father had sent him to do, having finished the work of salvation on behalf of all of God's people. In that sense, with that image, he is set down. The work is done. For consider him that endured, there's that word again, such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And here's where Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wraps it back around again. We've talked about all of these who lived and conducted themselves in faith, doing that which was right as opposed to that which was easy, following after God and not following after the world. And the best and brightest example we have of doing the will of God despite the consequences is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who went to the cross and endured that death, that shameful and despiteful death for the joy that was set before him, because he saw the work completed and the results of that completed work. Paul is encouraging these Hebrews, God is encouraging us through this, his preserved word, to look to Jesus as our best and brightest example of how to conduct ourselves faithfully in God's kingdom, and to not be weary or to faint, but to look at Jesus as our example of how to endure those afflictions and those trials. Look to Jesus as our example of how to respond in the face of difficulties, of persecution, of trials, and of suffering. Because he has overcome the world. There is nothing in this world that can approach the glory and the grace of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing. I shall not fear what man can do unto me. All they can do is take my life. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And now Paul takes this as a comparison between what Jesus endured and what we are asked to endure, what we must endure. Do that comparison with me, if you will, in our few remaining minutes. Think about Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, the suffering that entailed, having already been scourged, the mocking that he faced, the betrayal. Remember, as soon as they arrested him, the apostles and disciples went scattered. According to Scripture, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. So there he is in the hall of judgment, being grilled by this heathen judge. And he knows he's going to die because that's what must be according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Son of the living God allows the scourging. He allows the mocking. He allows the crucifixion. And what must we endure? Some temptations in the trial of our faith. What Christ endured for us on our behalf, that we might stand before God holy and without blame? What we have to endure in our trials and afflictions here in this life. That's the comparison that God is making, that Paul was inspired to make. There is an unbridgeable, unapproachable difference between what Christ endured for us and what we must endure in his name. There is no comparison. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you notice, the word endure shows back up. In each and every place in this 12th chapter of Hebrews where that word shows up, it is exactly the same word. Exactly the same. With exactly the same definition and exactly the same meaning. Jesus endured the cross. He bore up under that difficult trial, under that suffering. He endured contradiction of sinners against himself. Those who were unjust, having the gall and the audacity to claim that he was worthy of death, having committed treason and blasphemy. Jesus Christ endured those things, and we must endure chastening of God. No comparison. And besides which, Paul says, if you are chastened of God, you're being treated just exactly like a child who is scourged and rebuked. And don't we do that with our own children? Paul is going to make that point here in this as we close. Don't we endure, don't we do the same thing to our children? And weren't we also scourged and rebuked of our parents? Why did they do that? We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Once again, there's no comparison. As hard as we try, as much effort as we put into raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there comes a time when they must be scourged, rebuked, and corrected. It's not easy on the child. And it's certainly not pleasurable on our parts. But the point that the Spirit of God makes through Paul here is that even despite the love that we exhibit towards our children, the desire to see them grow up in the right way, walking on the straight path, in some very real ways, it is chastisement for our pleasure. To put it a bit crudely, Bill Cosby said, parents just want their children to be quiet. That's the type of thing here. If they do it for a few days for their own pleasure, how can we give God less reverence and honor than we give to our earthly parents when he does it with one single purpose in mind, so that we might be partakers of his holiness? The chastening of the Lord, the sufferings and the trials which we endure are nothing to be compared with what Christ endured. Having to hang on the cross, having sinners link hand in hand and cry against the Son of the living God, blasphemer. We are asked to endure chastening as children of God. These Hebrews faced a great trial. They were being cast out of the temple for professing in Jesus Christ. No wonder it was that the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write these words. But it is still a message useful and profitable for God's people today. For to one extent or another, we all face similar trials. Maybe not martyrdom, although some would claim that may one day come. But we face trials in our own lives each and every day. And while we might look to Moses or Abraham or Sarah or Jacob or others, our best example is Jesus Christ, who endured far more than we can ever begin to understand in this life. Isn't it our reasonable service then to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, to endure what we must for the sake of his name? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, let us run with patience the race that is set before us.